Let us now turn to read God's word, and our reading is from the New Testament and from the Gospel of John and chapter 12. John's Gospel and chapter 12. And we're going to break in to read from verse 10 of that chapter. Following on from the anointing of our Lord with the ointment from Mary. The chief priests, reading at verse 10, the chief priests consulted that they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. On the next day, much people that were come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna! Blessed is the King of Israel, that cometh in the name of the Lord. And Jesus, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon, as it is written, Fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, thy king cometh, sitting on an ass's colt. These things understood not his disciples at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then remembered they that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things unto him. The people therefore that was with him when he called Lazarus out of his grave and raised him from the dead bear record. For this cause the people also met him, for that they had heard that he had done this miracle. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, Perceive ye how ye prevail nothing. Behold, the world is gone after him. And there were certain Greeks among them that came up to worship at the feast. The same came therefore to Philip, which was of Bethsaida of Galilee, and desired him, saying, Sir, we would see Jesus. Philip cometh and telleth Andrew, and again Andrew and Philip tell Jesus. And Jesus answered them, saying, The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. He that loveth his life shall lose it, and he that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. If any man serve me, let him follow me, and where I am, there shall also my servant be. If any man serve me, him will my Father honour. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour. Father, glorify thy name. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The people therefore that stood by and heard it said that it thundered, and others, an angel, spake to him. Jesus answered and said, This voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the prince of this world be cast out. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. This he said, signifying what death he should die. The people answered him, We have heard out of the law that Christ abideth forever. And how sayest thou, the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? Then Jesus said unto them, Yet a little while is the light with you. Walk while ye have light, lest darkness come upon you. For he that walketh in darkness know not where he goeth. While ye have light, believe in the light, that ye may be the children of light. These things spake Jesus, and departed, and did hide himself from them. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us all understanding that reading of his own holy word. We continue our worship, this time coming to Psalm 15. Psalm 15, which sets before us the strict and demanding spiritual requirements which the Lord has for those who are to be with himself. Within thy tabernacle, Lord, who shall abide with thee? And in thine high and holy hill, who shall a dweller be? The man that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness, and as he thinketh in his heart, so doth he truth express. Who doth not slander with his tongue, nor to his friend doth hurt, nor yet against his neighbour doth take up an ill report, in whose eyes vile men are despised, but those that God do fear he honoureth, and changeth not, though to his hurt he swear. His coin puts not to usury, nor take reward will he against the guiltless. Who doth this shall never move be. Psalm 15, within thy tabernacle, Lord, who shall abide with thee? Come back with me, please, to the portion we read from John's Gospel, chapter 12. And I want us to look at the section and the words that the Lord spoke after he was visited by these two Greeks who asked, "Sir, we would see Jesus." And then Jesus speaks and says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Truly, truly, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit." And then down to verse 32. "And I, if I be lifted from the earth, will draw all men unto me." This he said, signifying what death he should die. When Nicodemus, in chapter 3 of this gospel, came to the Lord by night, he came with a deliberate intention to have an unbroken discussion with the Lord on things that were of very private but concern to him. He thought that he was setting the agenda. But as soon as the conversation started, the Lord cut right across that agenda and started to tell Nicodemus and to the rest of us the important spiritual things that were vital to all men. And we have that text coming to us time after time in our memories. You must be born again. In Luke's gospel, the disciples were sent out by Jesus to engage in a mission of preaching and healing. And when they came back with amazing stories of what they had achieved and how the Lord had blessed their activities. But then again, the Lord does exactly the same with these disciples as he did with Nicodemus. There was always a danger that they would be captivated and taken up with these activities. And so the Lord cuts right across them and he says, "No. There's an important matter that's there for you. It's not so much all these activities that you're engaged in. The one important thing," and he lays it on the line for them and for us, "make sure your name is written in heaven. Don't be content with activities. Make sure that you've got acceptance. It's not what you achieve that's important. It's whether you're accepted in the courts of heaven." And these spiritual truths, time and again, the Lord brings to us and to them. And he does not and he will not allow any distraction from them to take place. He will not allow them, or he will not allow us, to lose the significance of these important truths. They need to be pressed home time after time with us. And exactly the same thing happens here with these Greek visitors. They came and we're told that they wanted to see Jesus, to meet with him, to talk with him. And when you come down to verse 23, we find the response of the Lord to that situation and request. And it's significant that when the Lord is now responding in verse 23, there's no reference whatsoever to the Jew, to the Greeks, to their response, to their request. Instead, the Lord takes this occasion in exactly the same way I've illustrated with Nicodemus and with the disciples. he again brings home to them a solemn and important spiritual truth. He again brings home to them, almost ambushes their discussions, and he tells them about the purpose of his coming. He tells them what his life and death are going to achieve. He tells them how important these things are and what response and commitment they've got to make to what he is telling them. He does not leave them on the sidelines, on the fence. He doesn't leave them as innocent spectators listening to what is being said. He lays it again out for them. This is the important spiritual message I have for you. And this is the request that he makes to them and puts before us. And he doesn't leave us in any doubt what kind of response he's wanting from us, because he again goes on in verse 25 to speak about losing your life and gaining your life and serving the Lord and following him. So we're quite literally tied down with these people in their day, so us in our day. As the Lord comes, and perhaps we can put it even like this. The Lord ambushes their conversation. And the Lord ambushes our thinking also as we come together. There was no sign of this arising with the disciples whatsoever. It all appeared so low-key. Well, just these two or three people asking where they could see Jesus. But the Lord broke in with the purposes of eternity. The demonstration of heavenly wisdom. The display of divine love and amazing grace. And it all comes to a climax in that verse 33. All that he says signifies and speaks of and points forward to the death that he should die. So it is with ourselves and our service. We came, we gathered, perhaps we had our own thoughts buzzing around in our heads. Perhaps our own thoughts that lingered from yesterday or planned ahead till tomorrow. No sign whatsoever that we could judge it of anything significant being said or being done until we heard the text. Until the Lord started to speak through it to ourselves. And he begins to speak to your soul. And he begins to speak to you personally and powerfully of spiritual things. Things you cannot avoid. Things you cannot evade. Important for our spiritual good. So therefore, let's come to this text and these events for our own good this morning. And the first thing I want us to think of is the timing of this meeting. Listen to what was said in the verse, the very verse before this meeting with the Greeks. The very end of verse 19, we read, "The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, 'Do you not see how you are prevailing for nothing?' And they make this significant observation. Behold, the world is gone after him." What's the timing of this meeting? A crucial step has been reached. Jesus was indeed a Jew, and he fulfilled Old Testament teaching and promises, and he was bringing the gospel to the Jews. He was the Messiah. He was the Savior. But that message of salvation was never to be limited to the Jewish nation alone. He is the Savior of all people that are his. Out of all nations, it is not restricted. And that's the intimation that these Pharisees gave. And as soon as they made it, what happens? You see the very truth of it being worked out in Greeks coming to meet Jesus. Look unto me and be ye saved, says the prophet Isaiah. Way back in Isaiah 45 verse 22. Look unto me and be ye saved, all ye the ends of the earth. Jesus Christ is the sole nominee. He is the only contender. He is the one candidate as Savior for sinners. He is able to save all who come to him, and none are turned away. Take it right down. Never mind the national or international. Never mind the congregational or the denominational. Take it right down to a personal level. For you and for me, there is only one person that can save our soul. That is the unique claim that Jesus Christ makes for himself. We can search around and we can try everything device possible. We can have countless inventions as to how we can get into favor with God. But all the time we come up against Psalm 15. All the time we come against the demands of God's character, and we just simply cannot measure or match up. Every effort we have is frustrated and lies in dust around our feet. He is indeed the Savior of his people out of the world. And he is the only Savior for his people. This is a gospel for the whole world. And that's the amazing truth that these Greeks bring to us. God's loving kindnesses, God's overtures of forgiveness and peace, which we so often may think about, but do we know and realize our need of them? God's overtures and loving kindnesses are not restricted to one nation. He reaches out to all peoples, down to where we are right now. So yes, that's one aspect of way of looking at the timing of this meeting. The gospel overflowing the banks and restrictions of the nation of Israel. And the gospel of salvation flowing out over the nations of the world. And lapping on the shore of your life and mine. But there is another more specific way in which we can look at this text, because he says, the hour is come. There's something specific that the Lord latches onto. It's not just any hour, but a special hour. It is a specific point in time that was set, but was heavy with significance for Jesus Christ. But heavy with significance also for the whole world. This was an hour that was appointed. This was a time that was set in the councils of eternity, before the foundation of the world, in the conference between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. In their way in which they had set out and conceived of a way of salvation, and to whom it was given to achieve it and accomplish it, was given to the Lord Jesus Christ. And a particular time was set. Everything that Jesus Christ came to do is going to happen on that day, at that hour, in a place called Calvary. The hour was come. If you take time to go through, just with a concordance, searching for that word hour, it's quite significant. It's quite significant what you throw up. At one time, they tried to take Jesus by force. John chapter 7, verse 30, we read these words. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hand on him. Why? Because his hour was not yet come. Chapter 8. Again at verse 20 we read the same words. These words spake Jesus in the treasury as he taught in the temple. And no man laid hands on him. Why? For his hour was not yet come. We can go through and we can read and be familiar with all the details of the life of Jesus. And we can see different things taking him, different people breaking into his life. We can see so many different agendas that he was following. But there is one great truth that we can constantly latch hold of. No matter what's attempted, no matter how many events or visitations seem to be at random, perhaps even we might judge them to be out of control, the one thing that we can take from this very phrase, the hour has come. One great comfort is that there is a firm resolve. A firm resolve behind everything that happens in the life of our Savior Jesus Christ. The plans and the purposes of eternity are unfolding, and nothing will stop them. Peter tried, remember? Peter tried to dissuade the Lord from going to the cross, and the Lord turned and rebuked him severely because the Lord was aware of the significance of that suggestion. You are not, Peter, going to derail the plans of eternity. The hour was come, and the Lord knew of it. Even last Sunday night, we were in chapter 13, the very first verse. Now the feast of the Passover was over when Jesus knew that, he knew that his hour was come. The purpose of his coming, the destination for which he had put foot upon the earth. The whole of his life was channeled to this moment, and the hour has arrived. No going back, no avoiding it. The climax and the culmination of the plans of eternity, the plans of the Trinity, the promises, the interventions, the unfolding of the years are now coming to a conclusion. We are told that he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And to there he is going because he has an appointment. He has an appointment with death on a hill outside the city walls. The whole of his life and the purpose of his living was directed to this one moment. This was the reason for his coming into this world. A crucial hour for the Lord. And I just want to pause there and make that application to ourselves, because just as that was a crucial hour for the Lord, so this very time is a crucial hour for us. We have the gospel in our hearing and in our hands. And the question is, do we have it in our soul? The hour has come. It wasn't a tragedy. It was a triumph of which the Lord spoke here. To view it on a human level, it might seem to be a disaster. But the Lord quite clearly and quickly shatters that possible thought. He says in verse 24, he says, verily, verily. And that's a formula. And that's a form of words that the Lord uses when he wants to bring home to us something important. He says, stop a moment. Put your life and your hearing on pause. listen just to what I've got to say, because what I've got to say is important and worth remembering and retaining. Verily, verily, I say unto you. And he's drawing attention to a very significant truth. And it's important that we understand what he's speaking about when he says a seed goes into the ground. You look at it and yes, goes into the ground. It's buried. It's gone. Is that the end of it? The Lord says no, because when that seed goes into the ground, it produces a stalk. And it has ears and produces a fruitful harvest. And the Lord is saying, yes, that's exactly what's going to happen to him. He is going to die. And people say, well, that's the end of him. But through and from his death, there is going to be an abundant spiritual life for his people of pardon and forgiveness. So far from it being a tragedy, this is a glorious triumph of spiritual proportions. Yes, it's not a tragedy, it's a triumph. When his life is put into the ground and this harvest follows from it. But there's another way in which that is very true given to us in this text. Because it also applies to ourselves. In Mark's gospel, we read these words. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it. But whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's the same shall save it. We hold on to life tightly. We keep it to ourselves and we think that we'll be able to fill it and be satisfied by what we're doing. But what we're told is we're only destroying our life. What we need to do, and the commitment the Lord is looking for, is to give our lives to him. Yes, people will judge that we are losing out. People will judge that you're giving up. What are you getting? People will put all kinds of negative spin on the commitment the Christian makes and gives. But the Lord says, yes, but wait a minute. What happens when we give our life to the Lord? We have this tremendous gain because he speaks pardon and forgiveness to us. He speaks words of spiritual importance and significance. So yes, the timing means everything in what the Lord is saying here to us as to them. But we move on quickly. What does he say in verse 27? In the midst of what he's saying, yes, he's drawing attention to it. He wants us to know something that's important. He says, now is my soul troubled. There's something of turmoil, deep and continuous within the Lord. Now is my soul troubled. The shadow that was once in the distance of Calvary and what it meant. The shadow of the death and the suffering and its significance once was distant from the Lord. But now it's come closer with each day, and they're now only days away, moments away from it. And the shadow is affecting him. Now is my soul troubled. And when you go searching through the Gospels, you find different words and expressions bring home to us the scale and the intensity of that trouble. We are told, Matthew tells us, that he was sorrowful and very heavy. There is an intensity in the experience of the Lord. It was burning him up. It was consuming him. And there was no relief for him. No comfort, no release. And it was all the more intense for him Because he was so unique and so different from us. He, remember, has a perfect humanity with a scale of sensitivity that we don't have. And so therefore, the enormity of what was in prospect before him affected him much more so than anything could possibly affect us. It shook him to the core. And he sweated, as it were, great drops of blood. We are told by Mark that he was sore amazed. He was in grip of a fearful horror at the prospect of that physical suffering. To take the place of sinners. To be abandoned underneath the wrath of God. And to take the whole entire complement of the sins of every one of his people. What an enormous weight to carry and experience to face. He was sore amazed. He was, we're told, also exceedingly sorrowful. Couldn't be any worse. The disciples had forsaken him. Heaven was shut up to him. He could say, and he prayed, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was alone in what he was doing. And he was in an agony. He came to do the will of his Father. He wasn't wrestling against that. He wasn't wrestling against, well, do I go or do I not go to the cross? Oh, there was that resolve to go to the cross. But there was an agony in the Lord himself, in his passions. Remember, his humanity, a perfect humanity. And we can understand what he thought, a possibility of escape. Out of it, the perfect humanity would want to escape. But there was the opposite constraint of the infinite love of the Lord for his people, and he had to go through it. He drew back, as only he was aware fully. He drew back from the holiness of God because of what he was. But he went through. Because of the love he had for his people. Oh yes, there was a conflict in the Lord. Because he knew where he was going and he knew what it was meant for him. But he would not back off. He has this, we can almost say it's a rhetorical prayer. He's talking with his soul. He's sharing these thoughts with these people. Can I say, Father, save me from this hour? A postulate that he puts out before the people. He never makes this prayer. He's just simply saying, what if? And we can understand his humanity. We can understand his appreciation of the holiness of God. And he wants to escape. We can understand that. There is a prayer he never makes. Because there is this immediate rider comes in. Save me from this hour? No. For this very cause came I unto this hour. He was troubled. On a scale that we can hardly express or explain. But he did it. For one specific reason. He did it to set his people free, to obtain forgiveness and pardon for them. He did it for the love that he had out of the realms of eternity to achieve this pardon that they could never obtain. We say it, and we've always got to linger and make ourselves very careful to appreciate something more of what we're saying. This gospel is free. but it is not cheap. This is what it cost, the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. This he spoke, we're told, signifying what death he should die. The timing of the meeting, the trouble of his soul. One third thought. What's the testimony of heaven that's given here? Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Jesus said, this voice came not because of me, but for your sakes. This total resolve, this full commitment which the Lord is displaying and portraying here, to go through with all that the death meant, all that the cross carried, to go through all that was involved in that fearful experience, something he knew of and was repeating throughout the whole of his life, but now that came so close to him, his resolve to stay there and go through it, all of that was noted and acknowledged by his Father in heaven. And so there was this testimony from heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. The approval and the delight of heaven was intimated to the crowd. And this voice speaking from heaven was for them. Not because of me, says the Lord, for you. What does that mean? It was given for them. We can put it simply like this. We have been privileged to listen to something astonishing and amazing in the life of the Lord. He has opened his heart and he tells us what he's feeling. He has opened his heart and he's told us why he's come and what he's going to achieve and accomplish and what it involves for him. And there we have the approval and the delight of heaven upon it all. So therefore the application is this. Do we understand what has just been said? Do we understand what the Lord has just been speaking about? Do we understand what is involved in what he's going and what he's going to do? The spiritual issues that he's spoken about a seed dying, do we know what that means? Do we know what it means about the Lord rising victorious from the grave? The victor over sin and over death and the gift of life that he gives to his believing folk. Do we know anything of that commitment the Lord speaks of and looks for, of giving ourselves wholly and entirely to him? These words were spoken not for him but for us, to challenge us. Is there anything of what we've just been saying of interest to us? The testimony of heaven. And then one last thought, the timing of the meeting, the trouble of his soul, the testimony of heaven. The one last thought I want us to talk of and think about is the treatment of his son. And I, if I be lifted up, will draw all men unto me. He is the Lord of glory. And they put him on the cross and they thought that was the end of things. The seed going into the ground. He's defeated. We've got the victory over him. They crucified the Lord of glory. But that was not the end. That was only the beginning of the significance of his coming. Because when he died and was buried, what happened? But God the Father raised him from the dead. and enthroned him in glory, and gave him authority over all men and nations and peoples. It's not a tragedy, it's a triumph. He has confronted sin and he has taken the sting out of both sin and out of death. There is no fear in either for God's people. He has achieved the highest, the fullest, the greatest good for his people, and he did it on the cross. His message is a message of comfort and forgiveness and pardon. So therefore, wherever this gospel is preached, wherever the crucified, the risen, the exalted, the living Savior is proclaimed, what is the message that he speaks of, and what does he offer to those who listen to him? I will draw people to myself. For he will speak to people who have sin and are aware of sin on their conscience. He will speak to people who know and are aware of the holiness and the justice and the righteousness of God. He will speak to people who are fearful because of the weight and the judgment that God will bring upon them. And they've tried anything and everything themselves to get peace, and it hasn't worked. We've got plans of a whole lifetime of engineering and inventing, and none of them have come to any good. And the doors are closing down on us. And there's one door at the far end of the corridor that is still open. We don't want to go there to begin with because we want to try our own things. We want to do it my way, as we've been reminded of in these past days. It's not a natural attraction that we have to the Lord. Left to ourselves, we'll behave like Adam and we'll go and hide in the bushes. But God works in our soul. God works in our life to close down all these options. God gives us a spiritual understanding about ourselves, and he opens our eyes not only to see ourselves, but to see the beauty of Jesus Christ, his Son. And our eyes are fixed upon him, and we're drawn to him. And we find that the words that he has are the very words measured to the needs of my soul. That's the way he's going to draw you and me to himself. Because his message of pardon and forgiveness is measured exactly to deal with the guilt that we carry. It's not a message that's limited to the Jewish people, as we've said. It's a message that flows out onto the floodplains of humanity. Because wherever men are, they've got this problem with them still. The problem of sin. And the biggest question that we can ever ask ourselves, and the biggest issue that we can ever face and confront, simply is this one. How can I, a sinner, be in a right relationship with God, who is holy and who is pure? And we haven't got an answer. Nothing works. And the only way that we can be right with God is through faith and trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and our Lord. That's what the Lord is emphasizing behind these words. Verily, verily, listen to me. I'm speaking about something important to your soul. That's what he's saying to us today. And so therefore the question is, what do you think of Christ? He is lifted up in his beauty. His attraction is set before us. The appropriateness of his work to meet the needs of our soul are made clear to us all. His ministry is tender But his ministry is insistent. He is persistent as he sits beside us in church here and speaks to our soul apart, individually, personally. He does so more than anything or anyone else can do. This is our hour. Critical and crucial for us as this hour was for him. How then are we responding and reacting in this moment, in this hour? Do we commit ourselves and follow the Lord? Or are we loving our life? And let's listen to what the Lord says about it all. If we love our life and hold it tight like that, we will lose it. But if we give it to the Lord, we will never, ever lose out. Let us pray. Gracious Lord and God, we bless thy name for the way in which in thy patience thou dost constantly meet us, just as we do here on thine own day, week after week in the past, year in, year out. And we pray, Lord, that the significance of this day and these moments might be impressed upon our soul. And we pray therefore, O Lord, for thy gracious operation in our soul, that we might fully appreciate what we are in thine hand as sinners condemned, that we might with faith and trust in Christ know of adoption of children and blessed. Hear us, Lord, and do these things for us, for we ask it in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 16. Psalm 16 and at verse 7. I bless the Lord because he doth by counsel me conduct, and in the seasons of the night my reins do me instruct. Before me still the Lord I set, sith it is so that he doth ever stand at my right hand, I shall not move be. Because of this my heart is glad, and joy shall be expressed, even by my glory and my flesh in confidence shall rest. Because my soul in grave to dwell shall not be left by thee, nor wilt thou give thine Holy One corruption to see. Thou wilt me show the path of life, of joys there is full store before thy face. At thy right hand are pleasures evermore. Psalm 16 then, from 7 to the end, I bless the Lord.
Many grace, mercy and peace from God, Father, Son and Holy Spirit, rest upon and abide with you all.
Amen.